Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And Father, that forgiveness you have offered only through your Son. And thus we sing, 'twas that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Lord, the world might think it's nuts that we would just look at an old bloody cross where something terrible happened and rejoice. But it's because of 3 days later that we do that. Because of what you did for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son. For through it, we may come to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be full of genuine praise and worship. Just like we talked about in our children's sermon this morning. Full of rejoicing for what you have done for us through Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your grace that brings salvation and transforms us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ that strengthens our faith and a trust in Him. Lord, I thank you for this local body of believers that you have planted in this community for your purpose and your glory. And we pray that we may love and minister to each other in the grace of Christ, that we would mirror and shine the light of Christ together to this dark world. We pray, Lord, that each member of White River Baptist would grow in faith and service and spiritual maturity, so that as a whole, we would exemplify the mind of Christ and we would bring honor and glory to His name. Lord, we pray that you do a miraculous work in this, your church. And bless us, Lord, in an explosion in numbers and an explosion in gospel passion. As you bring new families and new disciples and new laborers and new leaders to join us in living a life worthy of the gospel. And we thank you for your provision of financial resources to do the work that you've given us. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Such a clear-cut text you've given us. Such a great testimony from this marvelous man, Paul, as you moved in his life. And Father, thank you that you have given us the same opportunity. You have shown us the rubbish that most people count valuable, when they're actually accumulating manure, waste that will buy them nothing. And Lord, we pray that you would move us to drop it all, to turn to Christ and receive everything. And Father, bring salvation and grace in Christ by grace, through faith in His perfect work on the cross. And thank you for the gift of salvation, which we can receive as you offer it to us. And to that end, we pray that many may receive it this day, and that it might be to your glory. Lord, as we open your word, Holy Spirit, this is your word. Lord, we need your Spirit if we're to understand and embrace it aright. Not because your word isn't clear, for it's crystal clear. But our minds are clouded by our own opinions, which are so often wrong. By our own desires, which are so often misdirected. And consequently, sometimes as crystal clear as your word is, our minds are foggy on what it means. And so we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to remove us of our prejudices, of our false opinions, and of our misguided will. And simply listen, to stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord display by His Word in the Bible. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, speak as we look at Your Word. And all God's children, lift up the name of Jesus that we pray in and say amen and amen. You know, values can be completely reversed in circumstances. You may have heard the story of when the Titanic was sinking. There was a rich lady in a cabin. When the order came to abandon ship was given, there was no time to pack any possessions. And she noticed two things on her dressing table: her jewelry box and a box of oranges. And she made a rapid assessment of what the most valuable thing in that situation would be. And wisely, she abandoned her jewels and quickly grabbed some of the oranges that might give her nourishment on the open sea. But whereas the jewels would have been valueless. And that same sort of a realization came to Paul. The things that he believed to be his glories were in fact quite valueless when it came to facing his God. He says, But what things, the ritual, the race, the religion, the righteous things, those I counted all as loss in comparison to knowing Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We've been working our way through verses 1 through 11 for a few weeks now. And in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul exhorts us to joy. And not a shallow joy, but a deep joy. Not a fake joy, but a real joy. A joy that's not circumstantially derived, but a joy that is based on the Lord and the Lord's goodness, the Lord's grace. That is, it's a gospel joy. And as we've said before, Paul's serious about this joy. In chapter 1, he makes it clear that the reason he's willing to forego the greatest desire of his heart, to be communing with Christ face to face in glory, the reason he's willing to forego that experience is so that he can be here to work for our joy. So joy is a very, very important part of the Christian life. And last week we looked at chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. And there we saw Paul attack a false teaching which kills joy. And that false teaching is to put confidence in the flesh. To trust in yourself, in your own goodness, rather than trusting in Christ alone for salvation, as He's offered us in the gospel. Now, Paul gave us a phrase which could actually be a model for this whole thing called a Christian life: put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 4 through 6, Paul basically says, if anyone could be confident in the flesh, it's me. Because he tells us in verse 7 that he had counted all of the fleshly confidence as rubbish, as loss, as nothing, in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. And so Paul has made it clear that if we're going to enjoy and express the kind of joy that he speaks about in verse 1, then we're going to have to put no confidence in the flesh, but rather put our confidence in Christ Jesus. beginning in verse 7, Paul virtually summarizes his gospel. That's saying something, because Paul has a lot of gospel to summarize. And it's almost impossible to think of putting it in just a few words. But Paul comes about as close as you can, as you possibly could do, to putting the gospel in just a few words here. Paul describes, even defines Christians in this passage. And there are four things that we see in verses 7 through 11 in particular that he uses to describe what Christians are. And they should be really helpful to us. And if we're Christians today, it ought to remind us who we are and the enormous grace that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian today, it's a very blessed truth to hold before your eyes, to see what it means to be a Christian, so that you may see the benefits and blessings of being saved by grace, of being included in the number of God's people, which we're going to talk about today. In fact, in our text today, be on the lookout for the words that show ways that Paul talks about being a Christian. The first word is to know. The second word is to gain. The third word is to be found. Then next week we'll add a fourth one. That fourth word is power. But let's look at how Paul uses these words in the context of some very important phrases in which he describes to us what the Christian life is. Well, let's read God's Word together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to read through verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have the confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has in mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But more than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Almighty God, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would now open our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our ears to hear what it is that you would like to reveal to us and that you would have us apply to our lives. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that Paul makes so clear here in verse 7 and following is that knowing Jesus is more valuable than anything. No earthly birthright or human accomplishment can remotely compare to knowing Jesus Christ. And you know, I have an old friend who used to tell his boys, if we're out on a boat and it sinks, you boys better be able to swim. because I won't be there to save you, because I'll be saving your mother. And although we can carefully understand that in some sort of biblical pecking order to be correct, but would we or do we put Jesus in that same slot? He is more important to us than our spouse, our children, our jobs, our homes, our cars, our everything in this world. And believers treasure a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ more than anything else. But what does that mean? What does a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ mean? And what does knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, mean? Well, Paul fleshes that out, what it means in this passage before us. And notice especially the language of salvation and fellowship that he so richly describes to us, what it means to have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There's first of all the phrase, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, to know. To be saved, to be unified to Christ by faith, is to know Christ as your Lord. And then there's that language, to gain. I count all things rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul says, for a Christian, gain is loss. But loss means a greater gain. And then Paul speaks of being found in Christ. To be found in Christ. He looks forward to the judgment day. He's comprehending what it would be like to stand before the judgment throne of God. How would I want to be found on that great day, Paul thinks? He answers, I would want to be found in Christ. To know, to gain, to be found. In these ways, Paul describes for us what it means to be a Christian. So let's consider those things together today. Well, first of all, Christians know Christ Jesus as Lord. If we call ourselves Christian, we should know Christ Jesus as Lord. I mean, look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's an incredibly intimate phrase, and it's utterly unique in all of Paul's writing. Never again anywhere else in the New Testament do we find Paul using the phrase, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, I once heard a famous New Testament scholar mock the phrase, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, you know, evangelicals are always talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why, that phrase is never used in the New Testament, and I'm not even sure where Paul would have had a term by which he would have described something called a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, here it is. Philippians 3:8. To know Christ Jesus, my Lord. The use of a simple little pronoun declined in the possessive singular first person. It speaks volumes about such an intimate personal relationship, doesn't it? Christians know that Christ Jesus, they know Christ Jesus not simply as Lord in the abstract, but as my Lord. And you know, there's an amazing passage in John chapter 10 where Jesus is talking to his disciples about the difference between him, the good shepherd, and those who were thieves and robbers and hirelings. And you remember one of the things he said is, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. And when they hear my voice, they follow me. They know my voice. And when they hear my voice, they follow me. Now when the thief and the robber come, they know that's not the shepherd. They won't follow the thief and the robber. But when my sheep hear my voice, when they hear my name, they know it's me. They know me. And so it's especially precious, isn't it, that when you turn 10 chapters forward to where John is describing the resurrection morning that we're going to celebrate next week, and Mary has gone to the tomb to apply the precious myrrh and incense to Jesus' body. And the women, because the women didn't have time to properly prepare the body for burial because of the Sabbath that was coming. So out of reverence for the Lord, the women went to the tomb that early Sunday morning after the Sabbath was over to appropriately equip and prepare Jesus' body for burial. But when they got there, he wasn't there. And you remember Mary is deeply concerned about this and speaks with a gardener and says, sir, where have they laid my Lord? And he asks her, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And she initially doesn't realize who she's talking to. But finally, as John says in the gospel, that he turned to her. And he said, Mary. And immediately she knew the voice of her Lord and said, my master, Rabboni. Not just a master. My master, my Lord. Why? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And here she's saying, my master, my Lord. This shouldn't surprise you. You remember, Paul met Jesus in a very different circumstance than Mary did. And Paul was then named Saul. And he was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. And the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him, blinding him with a brilliant light. And Paul was on his face, groveling on the ground, and he heard Jesus speak to him and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And listen, Saul's first words to Jesus were, who are you, Lord? The first words out of the converted Saul's mouth is an expression that Jesus is his Lord. This is why when the people in the New Testament were being baptized, that they would confess Jesus is Lord. Because Christians know Christ as their own personal Lord. And how do we express the Lordship of Christ? We listen to his voice. And where do we hear the voice of Christ? In the Bible. In God's very word. He speaks to us by his scripture, and there we hear his voice. We don't cut and paste his word so that we only apply what we want to hear. When the Lord speaks to us as a Christian in his word, we listen. We listen. When there are tender words of promise, and we listen when he makes us uncomfortable with his commands, because it's the voice of the Lord speaking directly and intimately to us. Secondly, look again at verse 8. Paul makes it clear that Christians know that gaining Christ is better than anything else. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. As Christians, we know two things. One is that everything that we had apart from Christ and before we had Christ is nothing in comparison to having Christ. And secondly, we have moved from the desire for all those other things, and all things considered as valuable and precious in this world that are apart from Christ. We move to having Christ, even when we can't have all those things. That's why William Guthrie said of Christ in his famous book, the Christian's great interests, less will not satisfy than Jesus, but more could not be desired than Jesus. All things will not satisfy apart from Jesus. And nothing more could be desired if you have Jesus. You know, it's been a debate since the early church as to whether Paul could have been the rich young ruler. Now, whether that is or isn't, we can understand why some people have asked that question, because when we look at this passage, it's like a mirror, the opposite of what happens when Jesus has the conversation with the rich young ruler. He is so much that when Jesus says, "Sell everything and come and follow me," he chooses all things and not Jesus. And here's Paul saying, "I've come to realize that whereas I used to think that everything that I had was worth the living for, that when I came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized that all of that was rubbish compared to gaining Christ. And so I gave up all that I thought was precious as refuse, as dung, compared to gaining Jesus Christ." It's almost like the opposite of the story of the rich young ruler. And that's why early Christians wondered if this was Paul that they were talking about in his own conversion experience. But the real question is, where are you today? Are you one of those people that has everything in the world to offer, but there's a gaping emptiness in you? Well, that may well be the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, convicting you to see that all you have apart from Christ is worth nothing if you don't have Him. And as we look at this passage, which speaks to us about the fellowship of His sufferings, we see kind of a triple gain of Christians. That is, a triple blessing that believers have in Christ. Paul outlines that for us, what that triple gain is. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we take a look again at verses 8 and 9. "More than I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." It's hard to conceive a better brief description of the Bible's teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, than this. After all, the Holy Spirit wrote it. How are you going to improve on the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul? You can't. But right here, Paul's speaking about our justification by faith. And sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, we think that people's fundamental problem is that they're seeking the right thing in the wrong way. So, for instance, we may think that they're seeking God, they're seeking heaven, but the problem is they're seeking it by their own works. And they need instead to seek it by grace and to seek it by faith. Now, there are certainly people like that. And there certainly need to be corrected as the way about which one goes to receiving the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But, my friends, all around us are people that aren't seeking heaven. They're not seeking God. And we think that the only problem they have is they're seeking the right thing in the wrong way. If we think that, we're going to miss how deep their problem is and how glorious the gospel solution to that problem is. A missionary, David Meredith, was preaching to a few hundred pastors who had gathered to be refreshed and to be invigorated for church planning. And in the course of his message, he said that every so often, people ask the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Their response is not like you would think it might be. See, it's a very secular culture. You might think they would say, well, I don't even believe in God. No, they won't say that. What they'll say is, I don't want to go to heaven. Why would I want to go there? It would be no fun. I wouldn't get to do the things I want to do. They're incredibly honest. They have no desire whatsoever to go to a place that's described in the Word, because it would be a place of torment and torture for them. All of the wickedness that they want to pursue with great zeal, they would no longer be able to pursue it. And so very often then their response is, why would I want to go there? And you thought that everyone was seeking the right thing in the wrong way. No, you see, the problem is much deeper than that. The Bible says that our plight is far deeper than that. We're seeking the wrong thing in the wrong way in the wrong strength. And in this passage, Paul speaks to all three of those things. What's Paul's treasure? He makes it very clear that Jesus is his treasure. Hey, Jesus isn't just a ticket. Jesus is his treasure. And Jesus isn't just the means to another end. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the thing that Paul delights in and desires and finds satisfaction and goal in. It's fellowship with Christ that Paul wants. He wants to know Christ. He wants to be with Christ. He wants to glorify Christ. He wants a fellowship with Christ. He wants to see Christ face to face. This is Paul's great desire. Jesus isn't a ticket to get Paul something better than Jesus. Jesus is the means to being brought into eternal, everlasting, glorious, joyous, overflowing fellowship with God forevermore. It's Paul's parallel to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13, which you remember when Jesus tells the parable of the kingdom, in which there's a treasure in the field, and the man finds the treasure, and he goes and sells everything that he has in order to buy that field, because the treasure in that field is more valuable to him than anything else. And then he tells a story of a man who finds a costly pearl. And the pearl is more valuable than anything else he has. And he places that pearl above everything else. Well, this is what Paul is saying. That communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship with the Lord, and glorifying and enjoying God through Jesus Christ is his greatest treasure. He's more valuable to him than anything else. Where do we place him in our hearts? Third, a Christian wants to be found in Christ on the last day. Look at verse 9. It may be found in him, having not a righteousness of my home derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You remember that after Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, that when the Lord came to walk in communion with them in the garden, they hid themselves, didn't they? They covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid themselves in the bushes. But God still found them. And they had nothing to cover themselves in their shame and in sin and disobedience. Well, here's Paul thinking to himself, how do I want God to find me on the last day? With my little fig leaf? I tried to be a good person. I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I helped the poor. No, Paul says, I don't want to be found in that line on Judgment Day. I want to be found wrapped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how I want God to find me. Dressed not in my own righteousness, but dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone, which I have gained not by my own doing, but simply by faith. That's a Christian. A Christian wants to be found in Christ and in his righteousness. How do you get your treasure? How do you find your greatest treasure? How is it that you gain the thing that you long for the most? Well, the staggering thing in this passage that Paul says is that the one greatest treasure in the world is something that you won't find. It finds you. You know, isn't it interesting that he says in this passage that his longing, his desire is to be found in Christ. Not to find Christ, but to be found in Christ. Because Christ has said, okay, I'm the treasure. Now here, and he doesn't say I'm the treasure. So now here's your treasure map. Go find me. No, the treasure has come looking for you. Jesus hasn't said, okay, here's the treasure map. X marks the spot. Go find it. No, the treasure has come looking for you. Think about it, friends. Paul's own testimony bears this out. He's on the way to Damascus to find, not to find Jesus, but to find Christians to kill. And on the way to Damascus, Jesus finds him. And suddenly, he who was not his treasure becomes his treasure. And he doesn't find his treasure. His treasure finds him. And Paul spells it out so beautifully, doesn't he, in this passage? Paul says, I didn't gain my treasure. I received it. I didn't earn my treasure. It was given to me. I didn't do something in order to acquire my treasure. Jesus did something in order for me to gain my treasure. And my response to that is simply, to receive it. Because we're found by our treasure rather than going out on some great treasure hunt. And look at what Paul beautifully stresses in verse 9. Notice three things he says. One, the treasure comes from God. Look at the end of verse 9. He wants a righteousness from God. A righteousness that he needs in order to experience the greatest treasure, which is fellowship with God. And that righteousness didn't come from Paul. It comes from God. It's a gift to be received, not a thing to be gained. It's a gift that is given, not a thing that is earned. And it comes from God. And secondly, notice that it's a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And again, emphasizing that you don't do something to accomplish this righteousness. No, this righteousness is accomplished outside of you and is simply offered to you. And the way you receive that gift that's offered to you is by faith. You stretch out your hands and you say, "Yes, Lord, I receive it. I trust you. I don't trust myself. I do nothing to earn this. I've done nothing to deserve this. I simply receive what you had offered in Jesus Christ." Then notice that the righteousness isn't Paul's own. It's not our own. He says this, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." This righteousness isn't righteousness in you. This isn't you cleaning yourself up a little bit and getting better. This is a righteousness that's offered to you. It's righteousness that comes from outside of you. It's righteousness which has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, which is now being offered to you. And Paul says, here's the kind of righteousness that I'm looking for, because great treasure is to fellowship with God forever and to see Him face to face. The kind of righteousness that I want then isn't a righteousness of my own. The kind of righteousness that I'm looking for is the kind of righteousness that is originated outside of myself and which has been given to me, which I receive by faith. You see how radical this is? You want the treasure? How do you get it? You don't earn it. You receive it. You don't work for it. It's granted to you. You don't deserve it. It's gifted to you. Could Paul make free grace any clearer than he does here? Could he make it any clearer? Listen, Christian, if you're struggling with your insurance, start right here in this verse, in verse 9, simply because it tells you your hope, your confidence, your assurance isn't based on anything in you at all. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's based in Jesus, which has been offered to you and which you simply receive by faith in Him. There's no more glorious message in the world than this message. My friends, one of the reasons that we resist this message is because it challenges our pride, because we want to do something to earn this treasure, and we want to do, at least in some partial way, be worthy of this treasure. But we see the very graphic illustration that Paul uses for anybody who tries to do that. And Paul says, look, if there was anybody in the history of the world who could have earned this treasure by his life, it was me. And then he tells you, let me tell you what my righteousness looked like. My righteousness looks like rubbish. And put these two pictures in your mind. The first picture is a picture of what God does and the giving of His perfect Son as a sacrifice for your sins in order to bring us into union and fellowship with Him. And He gives His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. And He says, there's my gift to you. I so loved you, world. A world which hates me. A world which is opposed to me. A world which mocks me. I so loved you that I've given my only begotten Son, my perfect Son. There's my sacrifice. And by that sacrifice, you come to me by free grace. You simply reach out in faith and you believe in Christ and you receive the gift that I've given you in Him. And then Paul says, when we trust in our righteousness, it's like going out to the septic tank and dredging out of the bottom and coming to God's temple and saying, look, instead of, I'd like to offer you this. Paul's saying that's what it's like when you come to God and you say, well, thank you for Jesus, but actually, I'd like to offer you this instead. You see, when you do this, not only does this not look very appetizing, but you're saying, thank you very much for giving your Son, Heavenly Father. You didn't need to do that because I could handle this on my own. You're saying, Jesus didn't need to die for me because, you see, I've done really good. See my righteousness? And you see everybody around sees what you're offering when you do that. It's just that you don't see how ugly it really is. You don't smell how disgusting it is. You don't realize how deficient it is. You don't realize that it doesn't match up to what God the Father has offered for you for your salvation. And Paul says, when Christ found me, I finally understood for the first time in my life that everything that I was trying to do to get my treasure was rubbish. And now I have simply reached out my hands and said, Lord, give me the treasure that I don't deserve in Jesus. Have you done that today, friends? Is that where your truth is? Or is your confidence in rubbish? If it is, I don't want to be standing in your shoes on Judgment Day. I don't want to be dressed in that. I want to be dressed in a righteousness that's not my own, which is mine by faith in Christ. How about you? Well, let's pray. Almighty God, we pray, Lord, that you would just, through your Spirit, search our hearts, search our minds. Lord, bring us to a realistic view of ourselves. Lord, let us know that the things that we do in our life, the way we try to accomplish righteousness on our own, the things that we think, oh, this is good. Look what I'm doing. And we do it in a very prideful way. Bring that knowledge to our hearts that we might not only confess such a sin, but that we may repent of it and move away and move back to Jesus Christ. For nothing in this world can replace what Christ has done for us. And Lord, we celebrate today this thing we call Palm Sunday, and where we see and we know the crowds coming in, cheering and praising the name of Jesus. Yet we also know by midweek and by the end of the week, things changed. And it becomes horrifying to us. But none of that matters, Lord, because we know what happens on the third day. That you rose from the dead. And that you are alive today. And because of that, all these things have a different meaning. That's the power of the resurrection. That's what you offer each of us. And so, Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know that, that doesn't know you in an intimate way, we pray, Lord, that you wouldn't let them leave without responding to you. Reveal yourself, Lord, and bring them into salvation. We thank you and we praise you and we honor you and we glorify the name of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. As we stand, Ted's going to come lead us in a couple verses. And again, they're not just words on a screen. But listen to what God is saying. You know, so many of our hymns that are in a hymnal are Scripture. And we're singing Scripture. So remember that as we stand together. And if you feel the Holy Spirit moving in your heart, respond. You send us, Lord, from a building out into a community, into a dark world. And Lord, we just pray that you would empower us through the blood of Christ, from the resurrection of Christ. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that those folks you put in our path, that we can't keep our lips sealed, that we must share Jesus. And we pray for those hearts that they would be prepared to receive that message. whether they're lost or saved, it doesn't matter. We all need to hear about Jesus each and every moment. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you're about to use us for, that you've called us for and purposed us for. And we say thank you and amen. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, and we'll see you back this evening.